Jeremiah 33, we read at the verse 8, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." Now, at the time when the Lord gives this word through Jeremiah, it's not exactly a propitious kind of time for him, because as it says, he is himself shut up in the court of the prison. He is in jail in Jerusalem. It may be because of the prophecies that he is giving and making about how Jerusalem is going to fall, which the Lord has told him to give and to prophesy. Or it may be because of the occasion when he sought to go out of the city after the Babylonians withdrew for a time, and then he was arrested and thrown into prison, saying, "Oh, he's defecting to the Babylonians," which of course he wasn't. But at any rate, here he is in jail. And in the midst of his prison time, when Jerusalem is compassed about with armies, when it is being besieged, and when it is due ultimately to fall, this word of hope and encouragement comes through. And you might think, well, it's not going to be very convincing, is it, when, you know, he's in prison and Jerusalem's about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. How can all these things be true? How can the Lord say, yes, he's going to cleanse them from their sin and he's going to make it all right again, when he's just been saying, you know, that he did all these things, he brought all this, this evil upon them because of the abundance of their sin. You know, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, verse 5, that is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. So, you know, which is it? Is it going to be the blessing and the forgiveness of sin, or is it the destruction? Is it the punishment for wickedness? But of course, we think in terms of either or. But with the Lord, whose promises are full and true, it is always both and. This forgiveness, which is prophesied here, and which we know ultimately comes only through God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch of David, who's referred to there at verse 17, or verse 15, I beg your pardon, and on into 17, the Lord, our righteousness, the one who is king and priest for us, that forgiveness comes through him. But also, the suffering and the punishment and the agony, he goes through in order to purchase, to maintain, to obtain that forgiveness for us. It's not an either or. Either everything's going to be all right, we're going to be blessed, we're going to be forgiven, we're going to be free, it's going to be okay, or there's going to be punishment and judgment for our wickedness and so on. There is both. There is judgment for our wickedness. There is judgment for our sin. There is destruction because of all the evil that we are guilty of. But in the Lord's ultimate mercy, it falls not upon the guilty, but upon the innocent. This is how he is able to forgive. Notice, if we can focus on the emphasis here at verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. It's not a case of, well, they'll bring enough offerings and they'll sacrifice enough goats and enough sheep and so on, and then I'll say, okay, fair enough, I'll tot up all these sacrifices. And yes, okay, there's enough sacrifice, there's enough good works, you've said enough prayers, you've gone on enough pilgrimages, that's it, okay, it's paid for. No, it's not paid for. It's never going to be paid for with the blood of bulls and goats. It is, I will cleanse them, not only from their iniquity, but notice, from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. All sin is ultimately against the Lord. Yes, we may sin against other people too, and we may do them wrong, and we may do them injustice, but ultimately sin is any want of conformity unto, or transgression of any law of God, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Now, if we have David, for example, in Psalm 51, when he is guilty of plotting murder against Uriah, of adultery with Bathsheba, he is ultimately guilty for the death of the child that dies thereafter, you know, and yet he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. All sin, there are others wounded by it. There is almost, as we might say, collateral damage. And others are genuinely sinned against and genuinely wounded. They need to forgive us too, but all sin is ultimately against the Lord. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. All sin is ultimately against the Lord. It is He alone who is able to pronounce forgiveness. And when He does so, He doesn't do just partially. He doesn't do it just a little bit or say, well, that's 50% paid for, you still owe me this much. No, as we read in Hebrews 7, verse 25, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who is it being spoken about? Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Because what He endures for sinners upon the cross is the punishment that would be due to each and every single one of the saved in each and every generation from Adam all the way down to the last individual who ends up being saved and elect and redeemed, and all the sin that they are guilty of and all that they have ever done and said and thought against the Lord. You know, that's a whole lot of sin. In a whole lot of generations throughout the entire salvation history of the world, it is piled and poured into one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of years ago, when the hurricane hit the island here in 2015, January there was a whole lot of damage throughout parts of the island here in Scalpy. I was always surprised that sitting up on the hill where we are, the manse didn't get more damage. But other places lower down in the village and so on, you got more damage than we did. And sometimes it was because in places where, although buildings or whatever were comparatively sheltered within a rock or a cleft or whatever, the effect of that shelter was that where the wind could get through, it became funneled. It became focused. And when it was channeled into a much narrower gorge, no doubt the power of it would have been intensified, the voltage just whirling around all over the place. It's like if you watch a wide kind of meandering river, and then maybe it goes through a rocky stage in a narrow gorge, and instead of just sort of easy-ozy meandering, suddenly it's plunging, and it's fast, and it's rapid, because it's narrowed, and it's focused. And the intensity is much greater. So think then of all the sin of all the Lord's people throughout all the ages, not spread now merely across all these generations from Adam to whenever the last generation happens to be, but rather focused, channeled in its intensity, poured down into one individual. Yes, He is divine. But all this sin is poured into Him. He bears all of this upon the cross. And the Father, beholding such sin, cannot behold it. He has a purer eye than to behold iniquity. He turns His face away. And the Son cries out upon the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He has not forsaken Him, but He must forsake the sin. The sin which is there upon the cross, the sin which is born by God the Son. There it is taken upon Himself, the ultimate sacrifice. The one upon, as it were, like with a sacrificial beast, the priest lays his hand and pronounces all the sins of all the people of Israel, and then he slays the sacrificial beast, and with its blood, the sin symbolically was meant to drain away. Now all the sin of all God's people is endured in the suffering, in the agony, in the intensity of the abyss through which our Lord passes and into which He enters. When He says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity that they've sinned against me, it's not an instead of to the suffering and to the destruction which Jerusalem is going through, yes. But it is a both and. Jeremiah is not saying to the people around Him, it's okay. We're going to get forgiven. It's fine. It's all going to be well. The Babylonians will go away and everything will just return to being rosy again. It will eventually, but first, there has to be the enduring of this suffering, this punishment.
And in physical terms, for physical Jerusalem, it was a physical destruction, a physical war, a physical siege. But in the deeper spiritual reality, of which the physical is merely the illustration, then ultimately it is our Lord who bears and takes all the punishment, all the suffering, all the destruction for our sin, for those who trust and believe in him. And because their sin is forgiven, because their iniquity is taken away, not just some of it, but all their iniquity, whereby they sin against me, I'm the one who can decide whether to expunge this debt, says the Lord. And it is not really expunged, it is paid. It is paid in full. I can pronounce that I will issue the receipt. I can say when it is paid, when it is fulfilled. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a name of honor before all nations of the earth. What is the name of honor? The name of joy. Well, remember what we read in Philippians 2. That because our Lord endured the cross and all that he suffered, emptying himself and taking upon himself the form of a servant, the Lord, the Father, gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and things under the earth. Now, as I think I've mentioned in the past, you just think about that for a second. Think about all the angelic forces in heaven bowing the knee at the sound of the name of Jesus, or at the sight of Jesus on his throne. All the redeemed in glory. Yeah, think of that. Yeah, brilliant. But also think of all his enemies. Think of those who have denied him. Think of the militant atheists. Think of all the militant Muslims and Hindus who've been burning down churches and murdering Christians and so on in India and in Pakistan and other places. Think of the terrorists, think of the atheists, think of all those who have set themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ and said, no, he's not a true prophet, he's not the ultimate one, he's not God the Son. Having to bow the knee at the sound of this name, the name that is higher than any other, the Lord says, it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth. This is a father delighting in the son. If you think in terms of, let's say, your parents at some school award setting or some university thing or whatever it may be, and they're calling out the names of the prize, and they call out the name of your child, and you're, oh my God, when you burst with pride, when they say their name and off they go up to get their prize, if that would happen to you, then that's nice. But I mean, it would be, it's such a sense, such a feeling of delight in the name of your own beloved child being called. It shall be to me a name of joy and praise and honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness, for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Might think, well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? Surely, you know, they'd fear and tremble with judgment or with warfare or with darkness or with terror, you know, but you don't fear and tremble with goodness and with kindness and with love. Well, maybe it's not a good illustration, but I can remember times when, let's say, when I was young and things, maybe people were nasty at school or something went wrong or whatever. And you can face it down. You can face down whether the bullies or the pals are giving you a hard time or whatever. You can put on your hard face and you can think, oh, I'm not bothered. And then somebody's nice to you. And then somebody comforts you. And they're okay. They're alongside you. And they're trying to be your friend. They understand. And they get you to talk about it. And they sympathize. And that's when you begin to crumble. That's when you begin to start weeping or blubbing when people are nice to you. You can face down the hardness. You can deal with the difficulty. But kindness, blessing, goodness, when we don't expect that can destroy all our defenses. Because to have kindness, to show blessing, mercy, love, is something you can only do really from a position of strength. And when we see how good the Lord is to us, it underlines, in a sense, we don't actually deserve this. We've
done this against him, we've sinned against him this way, that way, we've taken his name in vain, we've disobeyed his commandments, we deserve only judgment. He is being kind to us, he is being nice to us. We're afraid, in a sense, of this kindness, we're afraid of this mercy, we know that we don't deserve it. And it shall be a name of joy, yes, and they will fear. All the nations shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. They'll be afraid when they see how good the Lord is to sinners, and especially how good he is to those whom he loves in particular. You see, imagine that, let's say, you were the one giving a hard time to somebody, and you picked on them, and you were bad to them, and you did nasty things to them. And then suddenly, this person who is so powerful and so completely in control, and they are the one who rules everything, they go up to this person, even bad, and say, "Oh, it's okay, you're my friend, you're my favorite, you come with me, and you're blessed, and you're my particular celebrity person or pupil or whatever." They think, "Oh, jeez. That's the one who rules everything, and now he is taking charge of this one that I've been bad to. How is he going to feel about me? What's he going to think about me when I've turned on his own precious child in this way?" Yes, they'll tremble. Yes, they'll fear when they see kindness, when they see blessing, because the world is not used to this. The world knows about wickedness. It knows about sin. It knows about hardness. It knows about cheating. It knows about lying. But kindness, goodness, honesty, truth that feels threatened by. Think of it today. You know, if somebody makes a public statement, and you know that public statement is true, and yet there'll be people jumping up and saying, "You can't say that. You're not allowed to say that. People will be offended if you say that, because you upset this group and that group and the next group." Now, fact is, it might actually be true, but you're not allowed to say it. Even if it's true, if it's going to upset people, you see, the world's not interested in truth. It's more interested in lies, more interested in not upsetting itself, more interested in practicing deceit and hardness and wickedness. But goodness and kindness and mercy from the Lord, it can't deal with. That causes people to be afraid. And when people are afraid, they become cruel. But the Lord is not cruel. His promise, rather, is a blessing. "Again, there shall be heard in this place, which he say shall be desolate, without man, without beast." The cities of Judah, Jerusalem, they're desolate. They don't have anybody in them. "There'll be heard in them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride." Now, he's prophesying a return from exile in the first instance. But always with the Lord, there's the surface level of truth, which is true, and there's the deeper level of truth. You know, it's as though, let's say, you own a piece of land, and this piece of land, it's been fruitful. Maybe you plant crops in it, maybe you've got fruit trees, and you harvest your crops, you sell them, makes a nice tidy little sum for you, and you've got good fortune from your land, and good money from your land and income from your land. And then, underneath your land, somebody discovers there's oil, or perhaps there's diamonds in a mine there, and you own this land. So you can dig down and you can bring up this rocks and diamonds, and you get even more, and maybe there's oil, you can drill for that too. And what was initially just superficial wealth on the surface of the land, this now proves to be deeper, richer, vaster wealth, and it's all yours, and you didn't even know it. And this is what the Lord's truth is like. There is the layer at the top, which applies immediately to the historical context. And that is true. It's perfectly true what the Lord is saying. He's going to restore the exile to Jerusalem. There will be weddings and funerals and parties and blessings and marriages and so on. There'll be all these things again. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness. But ultimately, he's pointing to a deeper truth. He's pointing to himself as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. This is what he prophesies through Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah." Now, Hephzibah is a name that means "my delight is in her."
Beulah means thou art married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, of course, he's talking spiritual terms here, because sons don't marry their mothers. It says, thy sons shall marry thee. You can't physically marry the land. It's spiritual terms God is talking here. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He intends to make his people his own. Just like we read in Ephesians 5, of the love of the Lord for his church. And likewise, of course, you know, at the end of Revelation, where the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, and he says, you know, I'll show you the Lamb's wife, the bride, coming down out of heaven. And we'll read that in chapter 21, I beg your pardon. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The voice of joy is heard because it is the voice of the Lord united with his people in that intimacy, in that love, which is unlike any other. The nearest parallel in earthly terms is marriage between a man and his wife. But the Lord's love for his people is so much deeper than that. So much more intense, so much more intimate. And so we have here the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. We have here also, as we read, that the multiplication of the Lord's people. It's not just about Judah, it's not just about Jerusalem. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Again, in Isaiah, this is what was prophesied there again, because he says, you know, single barren that didst not bear, Isaiah 54. Break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Because he's talking about enlarging the tents, spreading the land wide. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. This is a spiritual marriage with spiritual descendants. It's not just physical children and physical progeny. It is a spiritual spreading, a spiritual fulfillment. And this is why, literally, the number of believers, the number of self-identifying Christians, we can say anyway, throughout the world is far greater than that of any other religion in the world. And even those other religions that are increasing, they tend to be increasing by simply birth rate. When Christianity is expanding, when the gospel is expanding, it's doing so by conversions. Doing so by people coming to know the Lord as their personal Savior, as the bridegroom, and then as the bride. Again in this place, verse 12, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and all cities shall be inhabitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. And here we have again the other spiritual illustration here, that he will perform the good that he has promised, that the Lord is the shepherd of his people. Psalm 23, of course, tells us that, but also, you know, John 10, here we are, in verse 2, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. The sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. He knows each individual one by name. He putteth forth his own sheep. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. See, we have the fulfillment in Jesus. We have the fulfillment, the voice of the shepherd, of the sheep. Yes, there is a physical fulfillment. Yes, there is a physical return from exile. But the deeper truth, the oil, the diamonds deep down in the truth of God's word, is that this is fulfilled in Christ. And we see that it is fulfilled in Christ. Because in verse 15 onwards,
that talks about the branch of righteousness to go up unto David. Now we know that legally Jesus is descended from David. Physically, of course, he's not. Joseph is not his physical father, so there's not the physical descent from David, but there is the legal descent from David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Back again to verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their sin. We don't have any righteousness in ourselves. There is no righteousness of our own. It is the Lord who is our righteousness. This is what she shall be called. The bride, the old Jerusalem, like the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lord, acknowledges that he is her righteousness. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Well, he would struggle to find one now, because the genealogy can be traced from David all the way down to Christ. It could probably be traced for a couple more generations until the fall of Jerusalem. But after that, nobody's got any records of who's descended from anybody. You can't trace anybody back now to the lineage of David. You can't say, oh, well, the Messiah is still going to come because, look, we can trace him back to David. No, you can't. You can trace Jesus back to David. You can say that he is the branch, that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. You can say that David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, because Mary is told when she is to expect our Lord in her womb that of his kingdom there shall be a end. When he becomes the king upon the throne of Israel, it will never end. He will never cease to be king. He will never cease to be the Lord's anointed. But notice here also, it's not just about the kingship. It's also about the priesthood. Verse 18, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Now, Jesus is not descended from the tribe of Levi. Technically, he's not descended from David either, but legally he is. But Jesus is the ultimate priest, the priest, as Hebrews tells us, after the order of Melchizedek, the one without father, without mother, without end of days or beginning of time. He is the one who is always the priest offering up intercessions, the once and for all sacrifice for us at the throne of grace. So there's never a need for more Levites. There's never a wanting, a desiring of more Levites. There'll never be a need of more to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually, because there is already a fulfillment. By the time of Christ, there is the ultimate fulfillment of kingship and of priesthood. And not only so, but just as it goes on to say, verse 21, now know the Levites, the priests, they'll have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the priests, the Levites, my ministers. Then there will always be a kingship, there will always be a priesthood. Now, of course, what does Moses, the Lord say to Moses at Exodus 19 and verse 6? Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Peter takes up this theme in chapter 2, 1 Peter, where he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. You should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Lord's people are both kings and priests. Don't take my word for it. The word of God says it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 in Revelation, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, we're beginning to get a wee bit bamboozled here with, you know, wait a minute. 1 minute he's talking about shepherds, the next minute he's talking about kings and priests, then he's talking about getting married and about the marriage and the deep truth of God's word. I mean, this is all just getting a wee bit much for me. It's almost like not a single strand or a thread or a rope running through, but then it's crisscrossing and intertwining, and the mesh is getting really, really quite confusing and quite thick. Well, yes,
It is not even so much the mesh of an interweaving net, but so close and so tight and so intense are the crossings and the stitchings that unite it. This is a veritable tapestry, not a net so much as a tapestry from which a picture emerges, how all the strands and threads of God's truth, in physical Judah, physical Israel, the kingship, the priesthood, all of it pointing to Christ, bringing in this kingdom of priests, bringing in this royal priesthood, this shepherding, this calling of his own sheep by name, marrying the land, marrying his people, he being the bridegroom, she being the bride, and the new Jerusalem coming out of God from heaven. It's all there. All the different strands coming in from different sides. It's in Peter, it's in Moses, it's in Exodus, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Isaiah, it's in the gospel accounts, it's in the Hebrews. It's coming from all angles. It is going in all directions because it is completely interwoven, this story. It is not one strand going off by itself. It is not one line or one road here or there in different shapes like an octopus. It is completely intermeshed. It is completely bonded together. And the picture which this tapestry forms is that of Christ, the fulfillment of all the scriptures. This is why we have this truth, that it is not an either or, not a suffering, agony, destruction, judgment, or blessing and goodness and kindness and newness of life. It is both and. For Jeremiah and the Israelites in Jerusalem, they had to go through physical destruction, physical siege, physical defeat, physical exile, before the time of blessing would come in. For us now, as we can see the long story with hindsight, the long view, we can see that Christ has taken the intensity of all the suffering, agony, judgment for sin upon himself. And he in himself has fulfilled this verse here. I, verse 8, will cleanse them from all their iniquity, to whereby they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me. He is the one sinned against. He is the one who pays the price. He is the one who sets us free. All the strands come together. All the threads of the tapestry unite to form this one picture of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And because he has done it, the Lord our righteousness, and because he has done it all and saves to the uttermost them that come to God by him, this is good news, because it means none of us can sit and say, oh, well, if only I knew the Lord better, then there might be hope for me. If only I were a better person, then he might want to save me. If only this, if only that. There is no if only. God has done it and done it all. He has done it all for sinners so that they may simply trust and believe and come. That's all. Trust and believe and come. Repent of your sins so that he and his sacrifice takes them away. Yes, then you're going to begin. Then the life of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus begins. Then the journey really starts, but none are prohibited. None are turned away, because he has done it all. This is the truth of the gospel. It may be in the depths of the Old Testament. It may be here in Jeremiah, but ultimately, it is Jesus. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And all the different parts of all scripture have their fulfillment and their consummation in him. Let us pray.